Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we're going to be talking about what you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Here in the center of the week, it's always Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you get to raise whatever question you want to raise, ask whatever question you want to ask. Just go ahead and throw out an issue you wish we talk about. The phone number 877-893-8255. We are glad to hear from you by email. And that's simply writing us at mail@albertmohler.com. And then, of course, you can send us anything you like in terms of question or issue you want to raise by social media at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, and at Twitter /Albert Mohler and Mohler Radio. Now, I just have to tell you that I have a stack of questions that has come in by Facebook, by Twitter, by email, and they are phenomenal questions. It's so good that I tell you, we've got questions for programs and programs ahead. But we really have privileged to phone calls as you call in live during the program. That phone number again is 877-893-8255. And we'll get to your questions in just a moment. Yesterday, rather unexpectedly, given the suddenness of the event, we ended up talking about Oral Roberts taking the measure of the man and his ministry. Very interesting conversation. Received a lot of feedback. I appreciate that. And on short order, we were able to get some top flight guests to come and help us figure out kind of how to take the measure of Oral Roberts. He died yesterday at age 91 in Newport Beach, California. What's interesting, and by the way, I published an article today at albertmohler.com on Oral Roberts, and my article will be up at the On Faith column at the Washington Post and Newsweek by this evening. And I'll be looking forward, by the way, there's always a lively place for discussion. We'll find out what takes place there. But I'll tell you, I was surprised this morning to see the New York Times. If you saw it, here's the death of Oral Roberts was front page news in the New York Times. Also, the Wall Street Journal, other major national newspapers and national media have been giving a lot of attention. The Wall Street Journal has an amazing picture from the early 20th century of Oral Roberts preaching to a massive crowd inside a tent of such dimensions. It's just hard for me to believe anyone ever saw a tent that size, but it's a reminder to us that this nation once experienced these momentous and giant tent revivals, especially across the center section of the country, and that's exactly where Oral Roberts began his ministry. In my article at albertmohler.com, I really speak of the man and his legacy, his place in American Christian history, but I also raise my deep concerns about the prosperity theology of which he was a proponent, and looking at a shadow that may be his main legacy. Looking at other issues in the news, fascinating stuff out. We've been talking about a lot of this as issues have developed. All eyes have been, of course, on Copenhagen and the climate summit going on there. If you're watching the media, by the way, you can have something of a whiplash because you'll see across the screen on your, say, Google News or whether if you're watching the ticker on one of the cable news networks, you'll see a headline saying that the leaders are close to an agreement. The next 2 seconds will bring a headline saying leaders frustrated, no agreement in sight. Now, a part of this is because the media coverage in Copenhagen is a mess. It's an absolute mess. An awful lot of people can't even get in to cover the event. And it's all a matter of who they're talking with at any given time. But the week is going to run out. And we're going to be finding out in short order what's going on in Copenhagen. Wall Street Journal had a very interesting editorial entitled The Shakedown in Copenhagen. And, of course, there's an awful lot of discussion out there about these leaked and stolen emails that indicate that at least some of the scientists pushing the idea of global warming were very much determined to keep any adversary voice outside of the scientific conversation. So it's going to be very, very interesting to consider what all that means. And we'll be taking the decisions, or non-decisions for that matter, made in Copenhagen under consideration in days ahead. Very scary thing in the Financial Post, by the way, an article by Diane Francis suggesting that the only way we can really deal with this, she says the ultimate inconvenient truth, is that the entire world should adopt China's one-child policy. A planetary law, she says, such as China's one-child policy, is the only way to reverse the disastrous global birth rate currently, which is 1 million births every 4 days. You know, that's the kind of article that is, just in terms of worldview, nothing less than scary, especially published in the Financial Post. This wasn't something just on an internet blog somewhere. On the other hand, it's also one that is just based in the most ridiculous reading of the numbers. It's not the number of births taking place right now in terms of the world population right now that is the main issue. It's what will the population look like going into the future. And going into the future, which is what demography demands that we pay attention to, we've got to be more worried about a falling birth rate than a growing birth rate. And we've got to be worried about the fact that the total population picture is really less about having babies and more about people living longer. And unless you're going to honestly say people just shouldn't live longer, you're going to have to deal with the reality that the only way to avoid an aging population that can't sustain itself is to have an adequate number of babies being born who will turn into young adults who can actually work and feed and take care of those who are going to be older. I think longevity and the expansion of the human lifespan is a good thing. I think we should be thankful for health. I think we should be thankful for these medical advances that have allowed the lifespan of most persons around the world to be remarkably lengthened in the 20th century. But that means, here's a little math, anyone, even the folks in Copenhagen ought to be able to understand. If you're going to extend the human lifespan, you're going to end up with more people living at any given time. And if you're going to be dealing only with the birth rate, then you're never going to be able to come up with any kind of demographic picture that leads to human health. So I find that not only a scary article, it's a serious article, suggesting that there should be a planetary law, such as China's one-child policy. Other things in the news include the fact that you've got a debate going on about whether it is ethical and should be legal for women to be able to sell their eggs or for people to be able to pay women for their eggs. This whole revolution in human reproduction, especially the one centered in vitro fertilization, has led to a marketplace, and probably more so in the United States than most places around the world, because we do not have an overarching biomedical authority, as you have in Great Britain, for instance, to limit and set regulations. So here in the wild, wild west of human reproduction, you have an open market. I was not too long ago on a major university campus. I picked up the student newspaper, not the one published officially by the university, but rather the one that was published by students off campus, and it was interesting. Had all the kinds of stuff you expect from the alternative culture and music, and you can pretty much expect the kind of politics and stuff you'd see in there. But what was interesting were the classified ads. Scary stuff. Classified ads, both for young men and young women, for their, to use the biological term, their gametes, their reproductive cells. It is a wild, wild west. And by the way, if you saw the front page of the New York Times on Sunday, you would have seen an article that we really need to discuss on this program here in the Christmas season. It's hard to find the place to squeeze it in, but it has to do with the whole question of human surrogacy and this reproductive revolution and how messy it really, really is with inadequate laws, inadequate regulations, and what's obviously a situation in which the legalities are very much up for debate even when you move from state to state. We'll be looking at this issue further, but, you know, my position on this comes back again and again to the fact you can't really deal with just the surface issues here without admitting that we're going to have to come up with some way of understanding the morality of what's underneath. And if you're going to talk about in vitro fertilization, you can't only talk about whether it's legal to buy eggs or to buy sperm. You're going to have to talk about whether it's ethical to store up all these frozen embryos. I think the answer to that's clearly no. And that gets back to, again, to the stem cell issue, where the Obama administration is saying that their new policy is ethical, but the only way that they're actually even addressing the ethical issue is in how the cells are obtained, not with how the cells are used. We have to be very, very careful that we're actually talking about the right issue here. It's not to say those other issues are unimportant, but they are not the core issues. Other issues in the news include all kinds of things going on with the Christmas season. I don't know if you've been watching a lot of these decisions, and both by courts and legislatures and city councils having to do with Christmas decorations and all the rest, but it really is a very sad commentary on a civilization that's increasingly confused about whether or not anyone has the right to do much of anything. You know, I think there are two problems here. One of them is you have Christians thinking that we really need to ask the city to do our decorating for us. And then on the other hand, you got secularists who are just afraid that somehow, somewhere, someone's going to get the idea that the people in this community include a large number, include a majority, who are Christians. And that's the kind of confusing place we have ourselves at the present. Well, here's one young man who's in trouble. A 13-year-old boy got added to his father's cell phone bill and ran up a bill last month of $22,000. Turns out he added his 13-year-old son, and the son downloaded 1.4 million kilobytes of data. The cell phone carrier says it's going to forgive the bill given this gargantuan mistake of allowing it to happen. But on the other hand, the father has suspended his son's cell phone bill and his cell phone access. My guess is there are a lot of teenagers out there thinking right this moment, well, mine isn't too bad. Just look at his. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Fort Wayne, Indiana. Steve is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Steve.
Thanks, Dr. Moeller, for taking my question. I've been studying the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew, and I'm kind of stuck on something and trying to understand it. After Jesus is presented at the temple, Simeon comes by and says some things, and then the prophetess Anna comes by as well. And verse 38, it kind of finishes up the Anna's visit, and then it jumps to when Joseph and Mary head back to Nazareth. But when you tie that back to Matthew, there seems to be a gap where they flew to Egypt. And I'm curious why the writer or the author didn't say something about the fact that there was a gap in time between those two verses.
Yeah, well, you know, that happens all the time in the four Gospels, and in particular in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's a good question, Steve, and it's one probably that has been asked by many Christians looking at these passages. You look at the Christmas story, just as Steve is doing, and what do? You put together, for instance, Matthew and Luke. You put together the accounts. And you need both of them in order to gain an adequate understanding of exactly what took place. That's why, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the gift of God, we have both of these infancy narratives. Well, for instance, let's say, where does it begin? Well, with Matthew, it begins with genealogy. And then, as you know, following through Matthew, you've got the virgin conception of Jesus with the declaration to Mary and also the angel's appearance to Joseph. And then you've got the birth of Jesus and then the flight to Egypt and all that very thoroughly explained. And then you go to the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Luke begins in a different place. And in particular, the Gospel of Luke tells us some things that Matthew didn't tell us. For instance, there's a great deal here about the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. And that's very important. That's a crucial part of the background. And then you have Luke telling us, just in terms of that night in Bethlehem, things that we don't know from Matthew. Not at all in conflict. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like having two members of the family tell you about what they saw in the most momentous event of their lives. And they're going to both get it right, but they're going to choose different things to tell. And that's a part of, the Holy Spirit not only gave us the text, every one of these individual texts, he not only gave us four Gospels, but he gave us the entire canon or the entire Scripture, and that's what we're dependent upon at all. So when you have Matthew, you know, Steve, Matthew tells us about the flight to Egypt. Now here are a couple of things to keep in mind. Each of these Gospels had a first audience. In other words, they were written for a particular purpose, and there was a particular audience in mind. For Luke, well, he's a Gentile, and he's writing primarily to Gentiles. In the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he tells us what he's doing. He tells us that his aim, and he's writing this to Theophilus, another Gentile, he says, these things are being written. He says, I have investigated them carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught, these things. Now, of course, as John tells us at the end of his gospel, no one can put everything in. John puts it so eloquently. He says, if everything was written down that Jesus did and Jesus said, all the books in the world would not be able to contain them. So there's selectivity here. There is no doubt. And Luke has selected the things that are most meaningful for a primarily Gentile readership. Now, in contrast, Matthew has chosen the things Writing as a Jew, primarily as the first audience to fellow Jews, he writes about the things that would be most interesting to the Jewish people and most compelling in terms of their belief. And that's why Matthew, as opposed to Luke, keeps going back to the Old Testament. And so Matthew will go back and say these things happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when he goes to the flight from Egypt, you'll notice, Steve, he does just that. He says this happened in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that would mean a whole lot to a Jewish readership because they would know the Torah. They would know the Old Testament, and they would be looking for those links. Luke is primarily writing for a Gentile audience, just given the, and by the way, Luke's gospel is the longest already of all the gospels of the four. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he jumps immediately from the temple presentation to the Holy Family going to Nazareth. And you're right, he doesn't say there's a gap here. But that's true throughout all, and most glaringly that's true, by the way, Steve, in the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest, and just in terms of tempo, the fastest, because there are big jumps there, because Mark is giving us the first report, and kind of the news blast, news flash report, and there's no conflict there, but there is a difference, and that's why we need all of these Gospels together. That makes sense, Steve?
Absolutely. Thank you.
Sure. Appreciate your call, and thanks for reading carefully. Now, by the way, at my website at albertmuller.com, under the power line section, you'll notice where just this past week on Sunday, the Lord's Day, I looked to the example of Joseph as an example of faith, talking about Christmas as a matter of obedience, and you'll find that message from Sunday there, available in audio. And from the previous week, I asked the question, when does Christmas begin? I think another good corrective, and you'll find that under the previous Lord's Day there, as you look at albertmuller.com. All right, let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Daniel's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. My question is rooted in the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is discussing head coverings, particularly verse 4 and 7. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, in verse 4. And in 7, he says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Is this a universal law from God not to for a man to cover his head, or is it contextualized to the Corinthians themselves in that specific culture? Because, you know, you have, you know, of course, the Orthodox Jews wear head coverings nowadays, and how does that apply to us as Christians?
Yeah, good question, Daniel. And the contextualization question is key here. And you've asked, is it a universal law, or is it a context specific there to the Corinthian congregation? I don't think it's either of those, actually. I think it is, first of all, contextualized to the context of worship. So it's not just Paul writing to Corinthians about being out on the street with a hat or not. It is Paul writing to the church in the context of worship, saying that when a man does this, he ought not to have his head covered, but when a woman does it, she should. Now, there is obviously something going on here that is a little culturally distant from us, but it's not ununderstandable. There was a distinction between men and women that was important in the context of worship. And in the first century church, one of the ways you knew a man was that his head was uncovered. One of the ways you knew a woman, especially there in Corinth, was that her head was covered. For a woman, in this context, not to cover her head was for a woman to say, I'm not going to receive my role as a woman as a gift. Rather, I'm going to deny that. And, for instance, using Paul's language here, just basically to rebel against it. On the other hand, for a man to show up with his head covered in that context was to fail to show up as a man. The larger issue here, Daniel, in the universal law, and it's made clear as you follow through 1 Corinthians 11, is, first of all, a man ought to be a man and a woman, as you read in verses 14 and following, and it's very clear, inconsistent pattern with other scriptures, that the glory of God is in the masculinity of the man, the femininity of the woman, and confusing that's a problem. And in worship, there is a distinction between men and women that is to be honored. And in Corinth, that certainly meant that the covering of the head was a way of honoring that pattern. Now, Christians may debate, Daniel, whether that's applicable universally in worship to all congregations. I don't believe it is, but I'll tell you what, if indeed that is what the text teaches, we must obey it as any other text. But this leads to the sensitive question of how we really know what's specific to one congregation or another. That has to do, for one thing, with whether it's presented as a universal law. Back with more in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Waiting on the line is Angelo calling from Baltimore, Maryland. Go ahead, Angelo.
Yes, hello. I was calling because I wanted to get your viewpoint on a matter. I know someone that's a Mason, and they are a Christian, too. I wanted to get your take on how do you feel about being a Mason and a Christian as well. I can't quote to you the scripture, but it's this passage in the scripture that states to give to your Masons. But at times I hear certain ministers speak that it's not a, you know, it's a cult. So I just want to get your view on that.
Yeah, you know, Angelo, that's a little bit complicated question, but my answer isn't complicated. And I'll tell you, you didn't complicate the question. The whole situation is complicated. Some of the most venerable and respected ministers in America, it turns out, had been Masons. And people who have been, 33rd degree Masons and very well, associated with the Masons have also held high posts as laymen and as clergymen in Christian denominations and churches. And that's true even in some of the history of my own denomination. So let's just put all that on the table. However, I do not see how in the world it is compatible for a Christian to be a Mason. And I'll give you two reasons right away. The first is the less significant reason, and yet significant enough that I think it's a disqualifier, and that's the whole issue of a secret society. You know, there are things that go on. The Masons take oaths that they are to keep these secrets, and against grave penalty they are to keep these secrets. And I have grave concern about a secret society. I think it's incompatible with the openness to which the Christian is called. And I think it leaves the Christian open to, if not immediately guilty of, association with things that would compromise our Christian witness. Now, the second thing is far more important, and that is that the Masonic organization has a theology. Now, there's just no way around it. In the cultists of the Masonic order, and you can find this out, you can go to your local, bookstore, and you can actually buy a copy of the Masonic orders and their material, and you'll discover it is filled with biblical references, it is filled with theological statements, and they are incompatible with Christianity. So, in that light, it seems to me the question is, could you be a Christian and faithfully also be something else that teaches something else? And I think the answer is no. And that gets to the complicating factor, Angelo. I've had grown men whom I deeply love and deeply respect, family members of my extended family, none too close, but some in my extended family who said to me, look, we don't actually believe that. Well, it's kind of like then play heresy. And I just cannot imagine how Christians can do that. I will tell you that I think the Masonic issue is fading in terms of just the demography, the numbers. I don't meet a lot of young men who I think are inclined towards joining the Masonic order, but it is an issue, and it's an issue, by the way, that I really didn't have to think about till fairly into my ministry, and I had to actually try to figure it out as pastor of a church, and I had to figure it out as one who knows a lot of people who have been Masons, so just in terms of people in my hometown and community that I found out were Masons. By the way, once I criticized the Masons, that's when I found out I knew more than I knew. But my verdict remains the same. I simply see no way that it's compatible with faithful Christianity. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Kobe's online listening on KLTY. Go ahead, Kobe.
Thanks, Dr. Mohler. I appreciate you taking my call. And I just want to thank you for just helping us critically think through all the issues we get to deal with today. I guess my question is this. I'm a father of three young children, and I really want to know, as a Christian, what role Santa Claus should play on this Christmas season, because we do want to keep Christmas sacred. And so what's the balance, I guess?
Yeah, you know, I have a new way of looking at that, Kobe, which is a fine time for me to come up with this, as my children are way past Santa. But it's basically what my wife and I did when our children were younger. And since we're running out of time, I'll take this back up when we come back. But I'll tell you, I think the best way to deal with Santa for Christian families and Christian parents is to treat Santa as a fairy tale. And I really think this solves a host of problems. I think one of the things we want to avoid is our children rushing into settings with other children and demythologizing Santa, using parents as authority. That's not the most helpful thing. On the other hand, I don't think Christian parents can for a moment suggest to their children that Santa is a real life historic figure. I think doing that and being found out is a real issue of parental credibility. But I do think there's something that parents, Christian parents, can do with Santa, and it is to point to the actual historical character and to treat the contemporary story as a fairy tale. When we come back, I'll talk a little bit more about how I think that works. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255 for Ask Anything Wednesday. I was talking to Kobe from Dallas about Santa Claus, and I suggested the way that Christian parents might want to think about this is dealing with Santa as a fairy tale. I hope you are telling kinds of stories to your children, all kinds of stories. I hope you're telling them stories, including some of the classic fairy tales. They need to know about Hansel and Gretel. As the psychologist Bruno Bettelheim pointed out, this enchantment of these stories helps children to understand things they need to know. These stories emerged in the medieval era when parents are trying to tell their kids, don't wander off into the woods. So there's a moral lesson there. Children also need their imaginations stoked and shaped and formed by hearing all kinds of stories like this, from Aesop's fables all the way to the classic children's literature that you know. They can handle stories, and they can understand stories. They understand when a parent says, let me tell you a story, here's what it is. Santa's a major figure. Now, by the way, we have a great advantage here in that there is a Saint Nicholas, a saint of the church, according to the Roman Catholics. We'll just call him Saint because of historical character. When you start looking at Nicholas of Cusa, and you come to understand Nicholas as one who was an evangelist for the gospel, one who did give things to people, his character was one that commended the gospel to people. So, you know, he's someone we can point to and say there really was someone like that. But these stories are really not about just what that man did. These stories are really about telling us Christmas stories, and they're not the most important story of Christmas. The most important story of Christmas is what happened in Bethlehem, in that manger, and that really did happen. But you know, around Christmas, just like around other holidays, there are all kinds of stories that people tell, and Santa is a story that's very popular, and it tells about giving and all the rest. You can just go ahead and tell the story, and if your children ask you straightforwardly, is that story true? You can make very clear, no, it's not true in the same way that we're telling the story of Jesus. When we're talking about the story of Jesus, we're talking about what actually happened. He actually was born in Bethlehem. All these events, everything from the shepherds to the magi, the wise men, all that really took place. And that's the most important story in the whole world. But children can really develop the understanding of stories that are important versus stories that are true. And there's something important about Little Red Riding Hood. There's something important about Goldilocks. But they are not true in terms of making historical claims. There's no historical Goldilocks. And the same thing with the modern character of Santa. I do think that we need to avoid two problems here. And one is having our children confused. We need to be really the parental clarifier here. And yet at the same time, we don't want our children, to be a little agents of going to tell every child in the neighborhood of whatever age that there is no Santa, leaving some of them crying and going to their parents. That's not the best gospel witness either. I will tell you, though, the most interesting conversations often take place in those years of older childhood when some children really do figure all this out, and that's a good teachable moment about the most basic things of the story that matters most, because it's true. Let's go to Kershaw, South Carolina. Jamie's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jamie.
Hey, Dr. Moeller, continuing on with that discussion, I was wondering how come, you know, why the Gospel of Mark does not include a birth narrative of the story of Jesus' birth?
You know, Jamie, that's one of those questions that any intelligent Christian comes to and probably leads to a little scratching of the head saying, why in the world does Mark begin not only, by the way, jumping over the birth of Jesus, but jumping over everything until you get to the opening, indeed the inauguration of the public ministry of Jesus, where you have John the Baptist appear to point to Jesus. His baptism comes by verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. And so you're jumping right in there. You know, Jamie, you ask why, and I cannot speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit, but I can speak on behalf of the church coming to understand that question. And it has to do with the fact that, you know, I described Mark as the gospel with the fastest tempo. It is the shortest gospel. It obviously is getting down right to the basics of the story of Jesus, starting with his public ministry. And, you know, Jamie, it is so essential that we know about the virgin conception of Jesus. We know about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It is so vital that the church know the connections between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. It is so important that we understand what Luke gives us, it just in terms of the conversation that Gabriel had with Mary, and of course what went on even with the conception of John the Baptist and Elizabeth. That's very important. But if you're sitting down on a plane and you've got 20 minutes before the plane lands and you have the opportunity to share the gospel, that's where you've got to decide, all right, where am I going to start? And the reality is you're not going to be able to say all the things you'd like to say about everything you know about Jesus. You're not going to be able to say everything you would want that man or woman to know about Jesus. But you are going to get to the saving events, the events that ground our salvation in the ministry of Jesus. And I think, to answer your question, Jamie, I think that's why the Gospel of Mark begins where it begins. It is the gospel that most quickly gets to what Jesus did for us that accomplishes our salvation in him. And I think for that reason, that's why the Gospel of Mark begins there. And, of course, you've got the Gospel of John beginning in creation, actually before creation. In the beginning was the Word. And we definitely need to know that. And we do not know that specifically, explicitly, from Matthew or Luke either. Does that help, Jamie?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Dr. Moeller.
Yeah, you're very welcome. You know, that whole question of how you tell the story is very important to us, as it was to those who were used by the Holy Spirit to write these four Gospels. Because, you know, the question comes, why is this in and is that out? Well, that's going to take place even in conversations you have about Christ. You're going to discover that in different witnessing encounters, different conversations about Jesus, you're going to mention some things in this conversation that you won't mention in the next. And you may not even know exactly why you did there and you didn't over here, other than the fact that in the actual giving and taking of a conversation, you're going to be able to detect where you need to help someone to understand. And then you're going to want to plant in them a hunger for so much more. And that's the way it ought to be with the Gospels. When we read the Gospel of Mark, we ought to want to know so much more. We're driven into Matthew and Luke and John. When we read the Gospel of John, we're going to have questions of sequence and chronology. Let's be thankful for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we read Matthew, we're going to want to know more Luke tells us. When we read Luke, we're going to want to know more that Matthew tells us. And that's why, thanks be to God, we have four Gospels. And that's just the beginning of the New Testament. Always good questions on Ask Anything Wednesday. I love a listening audience that is thinking and asking, raising the right questions. We'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. Live from Louisville, Kentucky, you're listening to the Albert Moeller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Very quickly, let's go to Shelbyville, Kentucky. George is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, George.
Yeah, sir. I was wondering why in Genesis chapter 1, why heaven and earth are capitalized in some areas, and in other areas of chapter 1, it's not.
Yeah, interesting question. And that is a good question because it enables me to make a general statement that might help some folks. If you look at the Old Testament, of course, it was originally written in Hebrew. It's translated from the Hebrew. If you move over to the New Testament, it's from the Greek and the Aramaic and translated into English from those two languages. Just to look at Hebrew for a moment. Hebrew has no punctuation points that are similar to the ones we know. We just don't have it. We don't have quotation marks, and we don't have capitalization in the same way. There were conventions of printing, especially we know from medieval Hebrew usage, but not from ancient Hebrew. So when you look at something like that, obviously there are ways to recognize a sentence. We could go into all that. There are ways that we can understand the punctuation and where it would be. There is its own punctuation that makes sense transferred over. But when it comes to capitalizing, a lot of this is a matter of making a judgment. But if you look at the English translations, just to take the classic 1611 King James, and by the way, I had a question about capitalization in King James on other issues recently, and I discovered after answering my question that it depends on which King James printing you're looking at, actually. So just to be clear, in some printings, you're going to see some capitalization. And mainly, George, that goes to where something is considered the name of a proper place. So if you said, you know, that this is a stone that fell to earth, you probably would put little e. On the other hand, if you're saying, you know, what planet are you on? Earth, that would be a proper name. You probably capitalize it. So that's basically what's going on. It's just a printing convention. It's a stylistic question. It's the same way if I say that for instance, the certain person was going to run to be president, that would be a little p. If on the other hand I say President Obama, that's capital P. And if in a sentence I'm saying the president said, that's capital P. Because it's in that context a proper noun. And by the way, if you look at newspapers, you'll discover that most of these things are fairly common. But not only do you have style guides that are used even in contemporary English for these things, every major newspaper has its own conventions, and you've got to find out what those are if you're going to write for them. And by the way, a lot of people don't know that if you take the pronunciation of an awful lot of things, we learn how to pronounce them by the style guides, the pronunciation guides for a lot of the networks that people may not even know exist. And that's why network to network, you might hear something like the president of Iran's name, Ahmadinejad, pronounced different ways. It's just a convention used to try to standardize. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. We'll be back with more tomorrow on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.